Please take your copy of the Holy Scriptures and turn to the book of Titus, the little but powerful book of Titus. So far in our series, we are one verse down and 45 to go. So I strongly encourage you to periodically read the book of Titus in its entirety during our collective study of this wonderful little book. And again, it's only 46 verses in total. And as a supplement, you can also listen to it on the Dwell Bible listening app that the church provided for you at the beginning of the year as well. So we are doing a sermon series in a book of the Bible that gives us a blueprint for a healthy church. And a healthy church begins with healthy members. Healthy church members are sound in doctrine, and they are also zealous for good works. We began our series in the book of Titus last week by taking a look at verse 1. And we saw that the Apostle Paul really packed a lot in the first verse of his letter. He told Titus and the Cretan believers, that he was a slave of God, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he had the special authority and giftedness given to him by Christ himself. When he told these Cretan Gentile believers that they were chosen by God and selected for a life of service to him. And Paul ended verse 1 by telling them what the modern day church has forgotten or rejected, that a saving faith is a sanctifying faith. A faith that fails to sanctify is a dead faith. A genuine faith will lead to godliness. So if your faith is not leading you to godliness, then you need to question your profession of faith. If you look carefully at the first four verses in your Bible, you may notice that the first period of punctuation does not happen until the end of verse 4. So on the second week in Titus, we are dipping back into essentially the same sentence that we were in last Lord's Day. But Lord willing, we will finish Paul's first sentence this morning. And today we are beginning with verse 2. But we will begin reading at verse number 1 to regain the context. But before we read, let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open our minds, our hands, and our hearts to understand and believe and receive and accept the truth of your word. Father, we acknowledge that when we hear your word and embrace it, that that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a supernatural work in our lives. May we never take that work of yours for granted. May your Spirit illumine our minds, and may he be the teacher this morning. May your Spirit teach your people the truths that you desire for them to hear. And may your flawed servant here be faithful to accurately, rightly divide this word of truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's begin reading verse number 1, and we will read down to verse number 3, Titus. Paul, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords or which leads to godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been trusted by the command of God, our Savior. So we see that we are not only slaves of our Lord, as we looked at last week, but we are also secure in the Lord. God made Paul a slave and an apostle to him so that, or for the purpose of Paul then building up the faith of the Gentiles who lived on the island of Crete, whom God had selected, chosen, called out from their godless and heathen lifestyle for the purpose of a life of Christian service and surrender to him. And when we get there in the text, we will spend some time talking about these Cretan Gentiles and who they were and what their reputation was. The little book of Titus is an amazing story of a miracle-working God. You see, these Cretan Gentile believers did not grow up in a godly Christian home and attend a gospel-preaching church since their days in the nursery and attend Sunday school and Truth Trackers and the BLAST youth group while growing up. Nothing could be further from that scenario. The culture and depravity of these people was beyond belief. Even the world was astounded by them. Even the world was astounded. And so when Paul writes that he has been called by God to build up the faith of God's elect on this island, it ought to cause our jaws to drop to the floor in amazement. We are looking at the greatest of all miracles right here at the beginning of Titus. These are people that we would tend to look at and say, there's no way they'll ever get saved. And so, all of these things in verse 1 took place for one reason. Verse 2, for the hope of eternal life that God promised before time began. God promised eternal life for these Cretan believers before the world even existed. In verse 2, Paul addresses one of the great promises of Scripture, the hope of eternal life, by placing all of the weight of the promise not on man and his will, but on the character of God. The emphasis, the spotlight, is on the promise maker, not the promise recipient. Note the wonderful chain reaction in these opening verses. And put it to the test in your own life. The saving faith of those who belong to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which will lead to godliness, and all of which rests on the promise of eternal life in a God who cannot lie, unlike the Cretans. Biblical hope is a certainty. It's a guarantee. It's not how we typically use the word in everyday conversation. Well, I hope you have a good day today, brother. Hope all y'all have a great week, as we say at the end of the service, or sure hope it doesn't rain on Saturday. No, it's not like that. Paul is building up their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness with the guarantee of eternal life, this guarantee given by a God who cannot lie. Aren't you thankful for that? This promise, this guarantee of eternal life is founded and rooted in not human nature or its will, but on the character and integrity of the God who cannot lie. belonging to a God who cannot lie is significant, especially to a people group who were infamous for being liars, see verse 12. Paul points out that this hope of eternal life, this guarantee was promised before time began. The plan of salvation looks both ways down God's highway of grace. It runs into eternity past, and it lasts into eternity future. What Paul is telling the Cretans is this, that their hope for eternal life in heaven was promised to them even before time began, or as the Legacy Standard Bible puts it, promised from all eternity. Now, where's the faith going to come from to believe that? This promise God made to them has always existed. This promise to the Cretans has never had a beginning. They had been chosen and called out by God in eternity past, so when Christ went to the cross, he knew their names. And he knew your name and mine as well. The Cretans received Christ not because they were good enough people to choose him or smart enough people to see the value in salvation. It was not because they decided to take the free gift of salvation, even though that free gift was accompanied by likely Christian persecution or loss of home, life, or job, or becoming societal outcasts, and added to all of that, a life of slavery and surrender to the will of God. And all of that was tied to this free gift. As rebels against God, who is going to choose that? Certainly not them. Why would they choose to believe the unbelievable? Why would we think that these barbaric islanders who were cut off from the rest of society would naturally, of their own accord, want to obey, follow, worship, and submit to a Jewish man who had been crucified by the Romans? Some theologians see in Titus 1:2 an allusion to what is called the covenant of redemption, whereby God the Father showed his love for his Son by promising him a redeemed people who would love, serve, and glorify him forever. However, to complete the picture, we must add that the Son showed his love for the Father by becoming the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and that the entire plan of redemption was an eternal promise made to sinful humanity as a demonstration of God's love for us. Our salvation is no afterthought with God. He planned it down to the last detail a long, long time ago. Our security and our confidence in the Lord rests not only in his promise, but it also rests on his word. The eternal promise of eternal life, the word, entered time and space at just the right time, or in God's own time, or in God's appointed season. So when the predetermined time had arrived, God went public with his truth. So now the chain reaction of God's wonderful plan adds another crucial link. The eternal promise of eternal life from the eternal God who cannot lie stepped into history as the Word of God, made known through preaching. This message had been entrusted to the Apostle Paul, and now us, by the commandment of God, our Savior, verse 3. Amazingly, church, God has placed his eternal plan of salvation in the hands of people like you and me. God has placed the message of his only son's perfect life, crucifixion, and resurrection into our hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not have done that. God's plan of salvation that has never had a beginning has been entrusted to me and you. Does that astound you? We, as messengers of the gospel, are recipients of a divine trust, a sacred treasure. For sure, the message we preach is not ours. We don't preach our words. It is God's words. To be faithful messengers of the gospel is our commitment. But to be faithful is God's commandment. This is our calling, church. We preach God's word and no other word, his gospel and not another gospel. So how are you doing as God's messenger? Are you getting his message delivered? Am I? Are you being faithful to deliver God's eternity-changing message to a lost and dying world who needs to hear it? If you were, for instance, employed by FedEx or UPS, would you retain your job if you delivered packages like you deliver the message of the gospel? We are saved to serve God. We are his slaves. So in light of your level of service to God, whatever that may be, are you convinced that you are actually even a slave of God at all? I am growing convinced that the reason there are not more slaves of God within the Church of Jesus Christ, and not more disciple-making disciples within the Church of Jesus Christ, and not more missionaries being sent out to foreign contexts, is because there may be fewer children of God than what we may actually realize. I understand that amounts of service can entirely depend on age and health, and even certain temporary situations and circumstances in life. And I'm not speaking to those things. But generally, if you seldom or occasionally or rarely serve, can you convince yourself that you are a child of God? If we seldom or occasionally serve our master, is he really our master? Is he really our Lord? God saved Paul from his slavery to sin and made him a slave to God. Has God done that good and gracious work in and for you? Has he made you a slave to himself? A healthy church member is a slave of God, zealous for good works. In verse 4, we see that we are separated unto the Lord. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul now introduces us to the recipient of this letter, a man named Titus. And this is not the only time in the New Testament that Titus is mentioned. Titus was a Greek, a non-Jewish convert who became something of a taste case for the gospel and the fact that one does not need to become a Jew, evidenced by circumcision, to be saved. Titus had a special relationship to the troubled church at Corinth, and his work in Corinth and here on the very difficult island of Crete revealed Paul's confidence in him. I mean, sending Titus out was like sending out your best guy to get the job done. Titus was essentially Paul's secret weapon. Titus was like a spiritual Green Beret or a spiritual Navy SEAL who could go into the hard places and set things in order and get things fixed and make things right. That is probably why Paul had Titus on the island of Crete, because these Gentiles were no ordinary Gentiles. Titus is doing really hard work on Crete, and so it's no wonder God grants him inspired revelation. Paul calls Titus a true son in our common faith. And Paul used the same expression, true son, for Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. So this suggests that Paul was their spiritual father, having led both of them to faith in Christ. Most likely the phrase common faith refers to the faith, the body of Christian truth that was delivered to the saints once for all, Jude, verse 3. Titus was to preach the same message that Paul preached. It is the faith that was to be taught in the first century, and it remains the faith that is to be taught in the 21st century. Like Titus, we share in this common faith and have been entrusted by God to proclaim it faithfully. And while methods certainly change, the message never changes. It always remains the same. And while false teachers try their best to change the message, and while modern day false teachers claiming to be apostles distort the message, they cannot affect something that has existed in eternity. So we resolve to preach a first century message, but employ 21st century methods. The sound teaching that is mentioned in verse 9 that is necessary to build a vibrant, dynamic, and genuine New Testament church and vibrant, dynamic, and genuine church members is rooted and grounded in this common faith. There is no room for wavering or compromise on this. You folks, all y'all, the church, are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. In verse 4, we see that grace and peace from God and Christ was bestowed to Titus. When we receive Jesus as Savior, we also receive God as Father. God is our Savior, verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior in verse 4. Now, the title Savior appears 12 times in the New Testament, which surprised me as I thought that it would appear more often than that. However, of those 12 times, half of them are right here in the book of Titus. So 6 times in a 46-verse letter, and then 6 times for the rest of the entire New Testament. So we conclude that the question of who is Savior must have been an issue on the island of Crete. These barbaric, savage, uncouth, ill-mannered, uncultured Gentiles living on an island separated from the mainland and mainstream culture were being told that they needed to follow, obey, and submit to a Jewish carpenter and itinerant preacher who was crucified by the Romans and even hated by his own countrymen. Oh, and by the way, Cretans, if you follow him faithfully, you will probably be persecuted, and it may come at great loss to you and your family. Why should they follow this Jew named Jesus from Nazareth, who claimed to be God, even though his own countrymen rejected him? Can you see just how literally unbelievable this message must have been to them? The gospel was not a message they were going to believe apart from divine intervention. Three times in Titus, the term Savior is applied to God, and three times it's applied to Jesus. Because we are children of the Most High God, we are loved by our Father and our Savior. And flowing from that love are the three Christian blessings of grace, mercy, and peace. Let's look at these here briefly. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a favor from God that warrants no human merit. It's a favor that is bestowed by God on undeserving people. Grace is not given out based on a certain measure of goodness and morality. It cannot be earned. No one is deserving of grace. Grace is meted out because of the character of the giver and not the recipient. Grace is what gets us into God's family. Mercy. Mercy is unlimited compassion or infinite compassion. We could say it is what keeps us in God's family. Mercy is God not giving us what we all truly deserve. So grace is God giving us what we don't deserve and could never earn. And with mercy, God withholds from us what we deserve and have truly earned. And peace is unsurpassing wholeness. Don't miss this. It is what we enjoy once we are in God's family. Peace is not a cessation of hostilities, strife, and trials. Peace is a wholeness in spite of troubles, trials, and tribulations. It is something that God gives us in the midst of the storm. Please don't miss this. Peace is not something where we have no trials, no afflictions, no troubles at all in our present life. We see these peace treaties in the Middle East where there is a ceasefire. Do you really believe there's peace in the hearts of those people? No. God has promised us trials for our sanctification, for our growth in Him. So we will always have trials, troubles, afflictions, tribulations, but He has granted us peace. It's what we can have, peace, while in the midst of our storms of life. So peace cannot be obtained by those outside of God's family. Is a spiritual term. And so all of this and more is ours Because we share a common faith and we are a part of God's family. Grace inspires godliness. And salvation inspires service. Those who understand that God's love for them and his desire for their salvation originates in eternity past and continues through eternity future will be compelled to love him and serve him. And they will do so not out of obligation, but out of gratitude, gospel gratitude. For instance, a husband who is captured by the love of his wife will return that love, not because he has to, but because he truly wants to. A person who has been captured by the love of Jesus will love him in return, not because they have to, but because they truly want to. God saved you that you might serve him. He saved you that you might enjoy him forever, starting now. And so in closing, I have a few questions for you to consider. And allow God's Spirit to answer these questions for you. This question, what is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? Now, what is God's purpose for your life? And are they the same? Are they the same purpose? What is God's grand purpose for his church? You thought, well, I never thought about that. I'm not the pastor. I'm not on the payroll. I don't have to worry about that. Well, who is this church? I'm looking at them. What is God's grand purpose for y'all? And lastly, does your purpose conflict or contribute to God's purpose for your life and his church? Does your purpose conflict or does it contribute to God's purpose, who is omniscient, all-knowing, all-loving, all-perfect? How does your purpose compare with God's purpose? Would you please stand for prayer?